It is 8:59, so we'll go ahead and begin our first study this morning. We're ready to begin our first class. Our speaker is Brother Con Mitsos. The theme for Brother Mitsos' classes this week is Mary, the Handmaid of the Lord. Today's class is entitled, Wist Ye Not That I Must Be About My Father's Business? Sorry, I didn't realize so many people would be leaving. We'll try that again, brothers and sisters. Sorry about that. We're ready to begin our first class. Our speaker is Brother Con Mitsos. The theme for Brother Mitsos' class this week is Mary, the Handmaid of the Lord. Today's class is entitled, Wist Ye Not That I Must Be About My Father's Business. Brother Con.
Thank you, Brother Ralph, our dearly loved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people. As I was reviewing my material for today, I realised that it would be very difficult to place a context around the Lord's words to Mary as we will consider in the second half of our session today, I must be about my Father's business. So I thought the best thing I can do is try and give you a very quick sweeping summary of the manger and the shepherds and lead us into the wise men and the Passover, where the first sword thrust is going to be uttered by our Lord Jesus Christ at the age of 12 to Mary. So please bear with me. I'm going to do this just as a summary, but I think it will help us understand that all of these events, the manger, the shepherds, the wise men, and the first Passover were all directing Mary to what the Father's business was. And it was to fulfill the 70 weeks. I could not ask for a better set of studies to accompany ours by Brother Tim and Brother Roger. It was to fulfill the prophecy, the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel, which would bring, of course, redemption and end of iniquity. So just bear with me as we summarize this. This is the prophecy that I was referring to yesterday in Habakkuk chapter 3. And I'm going to just do this briefly. But Habakkuk laments at the fact that the stable, which is the word translated in the LXX, the Septuagint, as a manger. It's the Greek word phatani, which is what Luke uses. And it's the equivalent to the Hebrew word. So we've got a key from the manger in Luke chapter 2, back to Habakkuk's prophecy, because Habakkuk refers to an empty manger. And it was empty because it had room to accommodate Joseph and Mary at the birth of Jesus. And Habakkuk says it was empty because there was an absence of what was necessary in order to bring fruit to the fig tree. And the fig tree represents Israel, and it was not bearing fruit. It was in need of restoration. And so when we look at all of the elements of this prophecy, our Lord Jesus Christ was the burnt offering because there was no herd, but he was the bullock of the burnt offering. There was no flock, so there was no lamb of the sin offering, but he was the lamb of the sin offering. There was no wine, oil, or grain field. And so there was no meal or drink offering, and the elements of bread and wine which come from that represent our Lord Jesus Christ's provision in his sacrifice. And that would cause the fig tree to blossom. And that's why, while Habakkuk laments at the state of the nation, and that was signified by an empty manger that the shepherds were directed to, Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice. Why would he rejoice? Because of Jesus. It's the Hebrew, Yah shall save, or God shall save. He will rejoice because Jesus was all of the things that the nation was bereft of, and the reason why the nation was fruitless and in need of restoration. And that's why the angels rejoiced, and that's why they appeared to the shepherds, whose job was to keep the flocks that were offered in sacrifice to the temple. And they were directed to that manger to see that all of the things that the nation lacked would be provided in Jesus in that manger. And what did the angels say? Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. What's that language, brothers and sisters and young people? That's the language of restored Israel and the king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. They are the conditions that will prevail on earth when Israel is restored and the king sits on the throne of David. And that's why the angels said to the shepherds, this day there is good tidings, the gospel, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. I'm reading Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. Behold, I'll bring you good tidings of great joy to all people, because today is born in the city of David, the city where the throne of David was going to be inherited by our Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, which is Christ, the Anointed. And this takes us straight back to the 70 weeks prophecy, doesn't it? Because the Holy One would be anointed, Christ the Lord. Now, concerning the shepherds, as we said, they were keeping watch, Luke tells us, of their sheep, and that expression, keeping watch, in verse 8 of Luke 2, takes us straight back to a tower called the Tower of Edar, which was in the vicinity of Bethlehem. So if they were keeping watch, there was a watchtower in the vicinity of Bethlehem to keep watch over the flocks by night. And why is that significant, brothers and sisters? Well, this is in the story of Jacob. It's called the Tower of Edar, or Migdal Edar, the Tower of the Flock. Well, it's interesting because Rachel gives birth to a son, and his mother names him the son of my sorrow. And this is Mary, brothers and sisters, seeing the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, because as a lamb he would go to the slaughter. Mary's mind would be directed ever onwards towards what is his father's business. But his father would rename him. Yahweh would rename him Benjamin, son of my right hand, because as a result of his sacrifice, he would be raised from the dead, and of course he would ascend to the right hand of the Father. Now in Micah chapter 4, we have that expression, the Tower of the Flock, the exact expression, Migdal Edar. Thou Tower of the Flock, stronghold of the daughter of Zion, one of the titles of Mary, and unto thee it shall come, even the first dominion, because he's going to be king. And the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So the Tower of the Flock was a place from which the shepherds, which were visited by these angels with this amazing news, they were given the understanding of the significance of these events, and they of course would relay that as they relayed all of those circumstances. When they reached Mary and they saw the babe in the manger, they would convey that message to Mary. She might not have joined all of the dots quite yet, but she's being directed by the divine word, the word of prophecy, towards his father's business. Okay, so now what about the wise men? Well, they're directed from the east to come to see the child who's going to be the king of Israel. What was their reference? Daniel 70 week prophecy. How did they know that he was a king? Well, it says Messiah the Prince. And their reference point was what? The date. Well, I can just come and advance a few slides to show you. What was their reference point when transgression would come to an end? Their reference point that they dated the birth of Messiah was his death, his sacrifice. And this is, please don't copy this, because Brother Tim's done all the workings. This is my summary of the 70-week prophecy. But you can see that that was their reference point. And I've just got a summary because I had just searched and the decree of Artaxerxes came up as BC 457. And if you add 490, the 70 weeks, you come to AD 33. That was their reference point. And because the Messiah was cut off in the midst of the week, half of seven, which is a week, is 3.5. There's his 3.5 year ministry. And if you go back to Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3, what was the age at which those that served in the tabernacle as priests were consecrated to office? Why 30? And I'm suggesting to you that that's probably the workings from which they were able to determine the timing of the birth of Messiah. And I'm advancing that to you as a suggestion. When we get to the judgment seat and talk to the wise men and Daniel, and maybe God guided them in this understanding, that could have been the workings from which they worked back to determine the birth of Messiah. What about Herod's involvement? Did he need to be involved for the wise men to find Jesus? Of course not, because the star guided them. So why was he involved? Well, he was the king at the time, a rival king of the kingdom of men. And he was going to be born the king of Israel, the king of the kingdom of God. But his involvement forced them to Egypt. And why is that significant, brothers and sisters? Because out of Egypt, God was going to call his son. And Egypt takes us right back to the first Passover. And how were the nation of Israel delivered from bondage and slavery to Egypt, brothers and sisters? By the blood of the Passover lamb. And the Lord would redeem himself first as the first fruits, and of course afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. And that helps us to understand why at the Passover, when Jesus was 12 years of age, his mind was focused on his father's business, because that's what it was. And Mary was being directed from every event, from the manger to the shepherds and the angel's message to the shepherds, to the wise men, to the journey to Egypt and the deliverance from Egypt, of course, back. And the story of the Passover, all of those events, brothers and sisters, would lead her ultimately to the point where at the foot of the cross, she would see his father's business completed when he said, "It is finished." And he would be cut off in the midst of the week. He would bring an end to transgression. And he would bring redemption to those that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And of course we know that Simeon and Anna were very well aware of all of those things. Now I do apologize that that was like really brief. But I just wanted to give you an overview, just to stand back from the record to just see all of those touch points that were directing Mary to the significance of all of these events. And of course, because Mary was a woman who was of a very spiritually minded disposition, who thought and pondered and kept these things in her heart, all of these things would not make sense until, of course, at the foot of the cross, they all came into view. And all of those events and all of the prophecies she would see fulfilled, as we hope to see, God willing, at the end. Well, study 5, I think, when we're at the foot of the cross with Mary. So let's come to Matthew chapter 2 and very briefly look at the circumstances of the visit of the wise men. You know the story, so I'm not going to have to go into it in much detail. And I think we appreciate the significance of some of those things, because we've given you an overview of the whole purpose of the visit of the wise men and the circumstances that forced Joseph and Mary to go down to Egypt. Now, I've got Isaiah 60 up there. That's fine, because as we know, here's a prophecy of Gentiles coming to thy light, kings to the brightness of thy rising. The forces of the Gentiles will come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. And they of Sheba shall come and bring gold and incense and shall show forth the praises of Yahweh. What an incredible prophecy concerning the wise men, which of course we believe were guided by their understanding of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, which was kept for how many generations? An incredible thing. And you sort of think, you know, they come, and as we know, the Jewish experts in the law of Yahweh that Herod summoned to inquire of them what time Messiah should appear, they were scrambling to find the answer and turning back the pages of the Old Testament until, of course, they came across Micah chapter 5 and realized that he would be born in Bethlehem. They didn't know that he was to be born now. They didn't know the timing. They knew where he was to be born. And that was, of course, the question of Herod. But it was the wise men. What an indictment, brothers and sisters. What an indictment that Gentiles knew about the birth of the King of the Jews, and the Jews had no idea that their king was born. What an indictment. No wonder Simeon said he would first bring light to the Gentiles and then be the glory of God's people Israel. Now we've looked at this, so we can just go forward from here. But isn't it amazing that Gentiles honored Jesus at his birth as King of the Jews, and a Gentile honored Jesus at his death as King of the Jews? Isn't that just staggering? How sad that very few believed the report, the good news, as we considered yesterday. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Now, his star, I believe, was not a star in the heavens. I believe it was a divine star and possibly an angel in glory, because it directed them to the very house where Joseph and Mary were then residing. The Lord might have been 1.5, it's suggested, because we take it from the age of the massacre of Herod from verse 16, who massacred the boys from 2 years old and under. We would assume that the Lord is under 2. So we've come forward, of course, from the Lord being circumcised and Mary's purification, which was early, of course. The purification of Mary was, the circumcision was 8 days, purification was 40 days. Which is interesting too, because the 40 days of purification for a woman who bears a son is made up of 7 days and 33 days. Isn't that amazing? That makes the 40 days of purification. And of course, Mary would understand that her purification would be achieved during a 33-year life. That was the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we've advanced now in time, and Mary and Joseph are still in Bethlehem. But the prophecy of Balaam is interesting. A reluctant prophet, as we know, to prophesy good of Israel. And Yahweh took over his mouth and he gave this prophecy, which was fulfilled in the visit of the wise men who were guided by the star to Bethlehem and the place where our Lord Jesus Christ would be found. I will see him, but not now. I will behold him, not nigh. So it wasn't in Balaam's time. But there will come a star out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel, smiting the corners of Moab, destroying the children of Sheth. And Edom will be a possession, and Seir shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Why is that important, brothers and sisters? Because Herod was an Idumean, an Edomite. And he was the king of Israel coming to bring judgment upon the king of Edom. Of course, the adversary of Jacob, because the story of Jacob and Esau underpins this prophecy. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. What an amazing prophecy concerning the star that would guide the wise men to understand our Lord Jesus Christ was born to be King of the Jews, and his direct mission was to be the one who would bring judgment upon an Idumean or an Edomite king. Amazing, isn't it? Now, you know the story, but I just want to come to verse 11. So I'm just picking out the eyes, and I hope you don't mind me doing this. And I'm confident that you know the story, so we don't have to go through the drama of the story. But in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, we have an expression that's repeated 5 times in this chapter. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. Now look at this. Look, this is an absolute emphasis. I was hoping that my pointer would work today to save me having to. No, it's not going to. That's fine. I've given it a second chance. And if it fails on the second chance, we'll give up. Look at this. Isn't this staggering to see the emphasis of Matthew? Of course, Matthew, remember, is the gospel that writes about the king in his kingdom. And here we have, in this context of the king in his kingdom, a reference to his relationship to his mother Mary. Look at the repetition. The young child with Mary, his mother, the young child and his mother, the young child and his mother, the young child and his mother. Look at the repetition. Isn't that incredible? The way in which Mary would be aligned to this little child, because born of her, of course, was to be he that was king. She was called to be the mother of the king of Israel. And of course, they were forced to flee into Egypt, as we know. And the circumstances of the flight into Egypt take us right back, as we alluded to earlier, to the circumstances of the Egyptian slavery and the massacre of Pharaoh, of the young boys, Moses being saved from Pharaoh and growing up to lead in Exodus. So this whole story that forces Joseph and Mary to Egypt is a story of great significance. And here's a psalm about the child and his mother. They're under the threat of Herod, who wants to murder the child because he's a rival to his position as king. The child and his mother, the emphasis of Matthew, I believe, takes us back to Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, brothers and sisters. Because here was Yahweh as the protector of this boy. Oh, thanks. I've got two AA batteries that obviously have gone flat. Oh, you got another pointer. Oh, thanks. Wonderful. And what about this? Don't I need that to key into my laptop?
I can
do the manual. So. Now, don't want to mix up. That one's yours.
Sure, just said.
Wonderful. How about that? That's fantastic. Thank you very much, Brother Mike. And here is the story of the threat on the life of this young child, and in the context of the protection that he was afforded, it was to be afforded in the care of his mother's arms and in his mother's embrace, and of course by Yahweh, the protector of that boy, as Yahweh, his father, and Mary, his mother, kept him safely during this threat on his life. Thou art he. This is, of course, messianic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. And he still would have been on the breast probably at the age that he was, which was customary at the time. And the expression hope in the Hebrew is keepest me in safety. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And isn't that beautiful, as Matthew emphasizes, the child and his mother, the relationship of the two with Yahweh as the protector from this psalm. You were the one that made me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. There is our Heavenly Father and Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, nursing and protecting this child from the threat of death. And of course we know that the expression that Matthew quotes in verse 15, and this is of course a fulfillment of a prophecy which we might not have understood had we not had Matthew record it for us. We might have read Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 and not understood that that was messianic. It definitely was messianic. And we've just looked at and I hope that was helpful enough in the overview to help you appreciate why Egypt was part of the plan of God. When Israel was a child, and Israel is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And of course you know that that's the language of Exodus chapter 4, because when Moses was sent to Pharaoh, he was to say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me. And all of this is being fulfilled, brothers and sisters. Matthew is at pains to show us the fulfillment of all the prophecies that identify our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who would bring redemption in Israel. Oh, and the sad massacre, as we read there in verse from verse 16, when Herod realized that he was mocked by the wise men who did not return because they were divinely warned by God in a dream, verse 12, not to return back to Herod. and his schemes, his deceitful schemes were thwarted by divine intervention. But of course, as we know, that massacre, a terrible tragedy that would have weighed heavily on the heart of Mary as a mother of this young babe who was rescued. She must have felt like Jochebed felt when Moses was spared the death that so many of the mothers in the land of Goshen suffered. And of course, this was part of the fulfillment of a prophecy. And the prophecy was in Jeremiah chapter 31. As Matthew records it there for us from verse 17 to 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. And here's part of the meaning of Mary's name, which means bitter. Rachel, and we've just looked at Rachel, haven't we, the significance of Rachel in connection with the birth of Benjamin, who's typical now of the mother of the nation, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because her children were not. But there was a promise, brothers and sisters, of the restoration, wasn't there? Thus saith Yahweh, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, because God will take away all tears and all sorrow and all crying. And here's a prophecy of the restoration of Israel, brothers and sisters, and the rejoicing of the grieving mother. Yes, she would grieve, but Yahweh went on to say, don't grieve, because your children will come again from the land of the enemy, and your virgin will rejoice and dance, both young men and old together, because I will turn their mourning into joy and comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow, and there will be hope in your end. Yes, this was a tragedy. Yes, it is beyond us to understand why Yahweh would allow this for innocent children to be slaughtered by this evil man. All we can ever do, brothers and sisters, is just accept that Yahweh will always do what is right. We have to trust him. It's a matter of faith. And we will encompass tragedies in our life that may not have an explanation that we can understand. And we will suffer that tragedy, tragic deaths, even of young children. But we have to believe, somehow believe, brothers and sisters. If you've ever lost a child, you will know how hard this is. We have to believe that God will wipe away the tears and take away the sorrow. It's a matter of faith, brothers and sisters. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It is a matter of faith. But he's not subjected the creation to vanity for no purpose. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the same God that subjected the whole creation to vanity is the same God that subjected the whole creation to hope. And we have to trust that that hope will come to those who wait on Yahweh. Because the angel of Yahweh does encamp around them that fear him and delivereth them. And we need to taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. It is a matter of trust, brothers and sisters and young people. Now, let me just... I have skipped the gifts of the wise men from the east, and I do apologise for skipping that, but I'm sure we're familiar with the gold, frankincense and myrrh, all significant, but very valuable... for Mary and Joseph, who were now forced to move to Egypt and raise a son in circumstances which may have been very difficult for them financially. And I think that the wealth of those gifts, as well as their spiritual significance, were materially helpful for Joseph and Mary as they were forced now to make a living in Egypt for an undisclosed period of time until, of course, they were allowed to return. And so we will just pause it there, and we can move now to Luke's Gospel as we look at the circumstances of the Lord's Passover, the first Passover of our Lord Jesus Christ at the age of 12. Now, Luke gives us some progress reports concerning the progress of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 40 of Luke chapter 2, we read that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, I'm going to just ask you to allow me to just bypass, because I love to try and picture what the dynamics of the relationship of Jesus and Mary and Jesus and his guardian Joseph and his half-brothers and sisters might have been. I just love trying to imagine what relationships might have been like. But you're going to have to excuse me. We don't have the time to do that. But we have got the time, of course, to look at what the scriptures say concerning how unique our Lord Jesus Christ was. He was not an ordinary child, brothers and sisters. He would not have been an ordinary child like we know children. We know the exceptional nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 11 verse 1 to 3 helps us to appreciate his uniqueness. The Spirit of Yahweh would rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. Make him of quick understanding and the fear of Yahweh. He would have been an exceptional child from a very, very young age. And I'm sure that Mary and Joseph would have been very surprised that at a very young age they didn't need to tell him who his father was. I try and sort of make up a little scene of Mary and Joseph saying, well, do you know, I think he's old enough, Joseph, Mary might say. I think he's old enough, and I think we have an obligation to tell him that you're not his father. So let's sit down after supper tonight and just have this conversation. And I'm sure, and this is completely fiction, right? But I'm thinking to myself practically, at some point, it must have been very evident. And if that was the case, and Mary and Joseph sit down with Jesus and say, now we've got something very important to tell you. I don't know how old he might have been. Old enough, 3, would have been old enough for him to understand. Dad's got something very important to tell you, son. Yep. So Joseph would say, well, Jesus, I'm not your father. And this is complete fiction, but if that was the case, he would have replied straight back and said, it's okay. It's okay. I already know. Because he talks to me. And of course we have that in Isaiah 50, don't we? He was a disciple of his father. The word learned is the Hebrew word for disciple. He wakens me every morning. He wakens my ears, the ear of the learned. Yahweh, Adonai Yahweh hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned I away back. And that's why, brothers and sisters, he had a unique relationship, and why he was at pains to help Mary understand. At 12, she should have understood that he had a relationship with his father from a very young age. I don't know what age, but from a very young age, he would have known that he was the Son of God, because his father would have been speaking to him when he was old enough to understand. And if we take the natural and apply it to the spiritual, we do the same with our children. When they're old enough to understand, we start talking to them about things that they're old enough to understand. I already know possibly how that might have happened. So that's a little window into the possible dynamics of a little child growing up in their house and them understanding that he was way, way beyond their expectations as a child of understanding of the scriptures. Wisdom, his demeanor, his disposition would have been exemplary, and he had a relationship with his father. So we come to verse 41 and we have the Passover. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So it was a family custom, and they went as a family, even though the law only required males to appear before Yahweh each year, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. Now it's Passover, so this is very significant. Jesus is 12 years of age, and of course we know the story that after the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Mary and Joseph and the rest of the family returned home, and Jesus remained in Jerusalem. And so we read that in verse 43. They supposing him to have been in the company, verse 44, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsmen and acquaintance, and of course they found him not, verse 45. But that expression, tarried behind, is actually in a very strong tense in the Greek. And let me just find it in my notes, because It's in the aorist participle, in the aorist indicative active voice, and the participle of the aorist means that it is an action done that is done once completely but ongoing. So he deliberately stayed back. It wasn't because he just got carried away talking. And obviously we know now, because we know the story, was at the instruction of his father. Well, Mary and Joseph obviously were beside himself when they realized that he was lost. And we haven't got time to embellish this story, but it doesn't need me to tell you how you would feel if you lost the Son of God. And you're back in Jerusalem, and you get to the end of day one, searching one whole day, and you can't find him. And how would you sleep? And you search for the second whole day through the city of Jerusalem. Have you seen a boy? He's 12. He's like quite unique. Like he's not like normal kids. Like you would know him, you would not miss him. He is of a serious spiritual disposition. If you talk to him, the first thing that he would gravitate towards is talking about the Bible. 3 full days. And after 3 days, they found him. And you can imagine what state they would have been in when they finally found him. And would you be angry? Would you be out of your mind, distressed? All of those things. And it came to pass, verse 46, after 3 days they found him in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He blew them away, brothers and sisters, because for 3 days, and I gave you a very brief summary of the events that confirmed that he was the fulfillment of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. He had 3 days. It would be nice if the committee had given me 3 days. We could have really taken this slowly, turned up each of the quotes, and really nailed everything. We don't have that. But anyway, for 3 days he was there every day. Where he slept, what he ate, we don't know. We're not told. But he was talking, he was asking them questions and discussing with them the things obviously that related to the Passover. That was the subject of the discussion. And of course it was 3 days, wasn't it? It was 3 days that he was searched for and not found. And you know these words, but it's good to make the connection. A little while and you will see me, Jesus said to his disciples. A little while and you will see me. Verily I say unto you, you will weep and lament and be sorrowful. Your sorrow will be turned to joy. You'll seek me and you won't find me. He was going to be missing for 3 days. And those 3 days were going to be the days following the Passover. And Mary and Joseph's experience would be the experience, of course, of the faithful who would know that he was missing because he was dead and buried for 3 days before he rose again. Very significant. But he said, don't sorrow because I'll see you again and your heart rejoice and that joy no man will take from you. We think of the Psalm 119. How I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. I have more understanding than all my teachers at the age of 12. Thy testimonies are my meditation. So, of course, we have Mary speaking now to Jesus in verse 48. When they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, and the Greek word son here is technon, and I'm not going to suggest that this indicates anything about Mary's possessiveness of her son, but the Greek word technon means a product of parents. Different to the word eos, which means son by virtue of a relationship between parents and children. Technon is, he's our progeny, he's our produce, he's our boy, we made him. I'm not going to suggest that that was deliberate, but it might have been hinted at. Son, you belong to us, you're ours. You're the product of your mother and father, because she says, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Well, that was not a good thing to say to Jesus. You could say that to anybody and they would say, yeah, I know what you mean. Jesus was not that kind of boy that you could say things that were not true. Everything he spoke was deliberate, it was scriptural, it was precise, and it was factually true. You couldn't say that to him. And of course, he would correct Mary, wouldn't he? And in verse 49, he said, and here's our first sword thrust. And actually, when I put this up for the teenagers yesterday, who, by the way, are absolutely amazing. They are so receptive, so interested in talking about the scriptures, and it's been delightful to teach them. I put this up yesterday, and I said the English affords us the ability to use the term God sword and God's word in the one word. And they said, oh, didn't see that. Anyway, that doesn't matter. By the way, the first sword thrust is, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? But it's prefaced by the expression in verse 49, how is it that ye sought me? Now, these are the Lord's first recorded words. The interlinear says, why is it that you were seeking me? Adding the ellipsis, you should have known where I was. Why did you have to search to find me? Isn't that, whoa, you imagine, in the company of the doctors and experts of the law, this conversation is had between Mary and Jesus. And Jesus, they were looking at this and thinking, well, if he's been lost for 3 days and his parents had no idea that he was here, well, we didn't realize. We thought surely his parents would have been somewhere and they just sent him here because he was interested in the Bible. When they realized that he'd been lost for 3 days, his parents had no idea. And he says, why did you search to find me? Surely you would have known that I was about my Father's business. My Father's business. And that was a very mild but polite and respectful rebuke. It was a sword thrust to help Mary understand she couldn't think that Joseph was his father. And she couldn't think that his heavenly Father would not beckon him to engage in his work, and she would have to make allowances for that. She would have to defer to his heavenly Father calling the shots and saying what will go. And that's not easy for parents, is it? To lose control of their children. He's 12. Why did you seek to find me? You should have known where I was. And didn't you know? Surely you know by now. I'm 12. How long am I going to have to tell you until you realize? You should have known. I must be about my Father's business. Well, they understood not that saying. Well, they knew what he meant, but they didn't understand the implications of what that meant in terms of what the Father's business was. Of course, until, as we said, one day Mary would find out, because that Father's business would take him, of course, to the fulfillment of the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's what I'm about. And he knew that from the age of 12. So let's conclude with some lessons for us. Of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh. Can this be said of us, brothers and sisters? And Brother Tim has emphasized this. I'm sure Brother Roger has. I unfortunately have missed his classes. I have to listen to them afterwards. The word of prophecy, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. There is a more sure word of prophecy, unto which we do well that we take heed, because it's a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arises in our hearts. We need to be keyed into Bible prophecy, brothers and sisters. We need to talk about it amongst ourselves and to our friends as evidence that there is a God who is in control and there is a destiny for this world. Every mother is a born protector of her young. But there is one even greater than she who has their care in his hands. Our Lord had a child protection policy, and he said this in Matthew 18, verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. In the midst of deep anguish and terrifying loss, even of a child, we are asked to believe that our sorrow will be turned to joy. Brothers and sisters, I have never lost a child, but I have 4 children and 10 grandchildren. And I have seen the sorrow in the heart of brothers and sisters that have lost children. And somehow, brothers and sisters, we can only conclude somehow we have to believe that he is faithful that promised, and our sorrow will be turned into joy, and one day we will understand. In dealing with our children, we need to maintain a divine perspective. At times, even children can painfully show up their parents. I can tell you some stories, which I won't now, because our time is nearly up. But Jesus was one of those children. And sometimes our children do catch us out, our inconsistencies, our hypocrisies. Let's maintain a divine perspective and always direct our children to their heavenly Father's business, first and foremost. Finally, it is easy to get carried away with the achievements of our children. Sometimes we can talk about the achievements of our children as though, in this world, as though, you know, they're doing really great. What is the most important thing? Have they obtained the fear of Yahweh? That's what really counts. As John said, that is the Apostle John to the elect lady, and I'm going to just drop this in as a spoiler alert. I happen to believe that 2nd of John is a letter that John the Apostle wrote to Mary. And I'm going to leave it there because we haven't got time to consider it. But this is what John said to the elect lady. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in the truth as we receive commandment of our Father. That is the most important thing.